1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. So we are getting information. I am informing you about spiritual gifts. And in all this talk about spiritual gifts, maybe you've heard some of these. Well, my spiritual gift is good looks. It lifts people's spirits. Or, I have the spiritual gift of persistence. I take pouting to a whole new level. Or, my spiritual gift is sarcasm. It's the ability to insult idiots without them recognizing it. Fortunately, you can raise your hand at home to say, yeah, I've got that gift if you want to, because nobody's here to see you, but I wouldn't recommend it. In a little more serious vein, Christian writer Ed Stetzer recently published a column observing that many Christians are falling for and indeed even spreading conspiracy theories. And in the midst of this article, he states, gullibility is not a spiritual gift. He noted that Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 calls us to be wise, not unwise. And he added that we need to be discerning and thoughtful in our beliefs and in what we share with others. Well, today we're going to cover part 3 of our spiritual gifts overview. We have repeatedly reviewed the definition of spiritual gifts or of a spiritual gift, and so I'll give that to you again this morning as your first fill in the blanks. Is this a fill in the blank? Okay, good. Let's fill this one in. The definition: a spiritual gift is a special supernatural ability, enablement, or capacity to do the work of God in edifying the body of Christ. Now, we have been through this enough over previous weeks that this should be very familiar to you by now. You're beginning to learn just exactly what this means. A spiritual gift is a special supernatural ability, enablement, or capacity to do the work of God in edifying or building up the body of Christ. Well, in parts 1 and 2, I stated that I'm dividing spiritual gifts into two categories, and we looked at the first category already, which was service gifts. A service gift has edification or building up as its primary purpose. So during these first 2 weeks, I shared with you 15 service gifts, and I gave them to you more or less in alphabetical order. So we have administration, discernment, evangelism, exhortation, faith, giving, helps, hospitality, knowledge, leadership, mercy, shepherding or pastoring, service, teaching, and wisdom. I provided you with a condensed working definition of each of these, as well as a more extended definition for clarification. And once again, if you missed either of these last two messages, let me encourage you to go to our website, perumpcc.com, click on the sermons page, and you'll find there right at the top the most recent messages. You can either listen to the audio or you can watch the video so that you can catch up on these, because you need that information. Well, looking more closely at the key passages that are under consideration, you will have noticed that we have not yet covered all of the spiritual gifts that are listed in those passages. So that brings us today to the second category of spiritual gifts. This is listed as Roman numeral 2 on your outlines, and it is sign gifts, S-I-G-N, sign gifts. Now, the definition of a spiritual gift, as I've mentioned before, it remains the same. We've already seen it, a special supernatural ability, enablement, or capacity to do the work of God in edifying the body of Christ. So regardless of which category of gifts we're talking about, there's your basic definition. But unlike a service gift that has edification as its primary purpose, point A sign gift has divine confirmation as its primary purpose. A sign gift has divine confirmation as its primary purpose. Now, I'm going to give you a lot of information here that is not on your outlines, and you don't necessarily have to take notes on this, but you're welcome to if you want. This is just to kind of give you a bit of an understanding of where we're going with this. One long-standing theological debate in the Christian community is continuationism versus cessationism. Again, you don't have to write this down, but it's continuationism versus cessationism. And according to gotquestions.org, a website that I found very helpful, and just in terms of defining things. Continuationism is the belief that all the spiritual gifts, including healings, tongues, and miracles, are still in operation today, just as they were in the days of the early church. A continuationist believes that the spiritual gifts have continued unabated since the day of Pentecost, and that today's church has access to all the spiritual gifts that are mentioned in the Bible. That's continuationism. Cessationism, on the other hand, is the view that the miracle gifts of tongues and healings, for example, have ceased, that the end of the apostolic age brought about a cessation of the miracles associated with that age. Most cessationists believe that while God can and indeed still does perform miracles today, the Holy Spirit no longer uses individuals to perform miraculous signs. There's also a third position on this issue, sometimes called soft cessationism. Soft cessationism holds that the miraculous spiritual gifts that may have been common in the early church ceased being the norm after the death of the apostles. As God sees fit, He may still utilize the miraculous gifts or other signs and wonders for His own purposes, but such manifestations will not be necessary or normative for spiritual health. Now, I realize I've given you a lot of information there, and you don't even have anything that was to write down, but this gives you a bit of a background. So as a disclaimer, I will state up front that I am mostly a cessationist with a very sympathetic attitude toward soft cessationism. There's your disclaimer. Okay, assuming the premise that a sign gift is a divine confirmation as its primary purpose, let me explain the nature of that divine confirmation. Number one, sign gifts affirm the messenger was from God. Sign gifts affirm the messenger was from God. Jesus, for example, pointed to miracles as affirmation of who He was, that He was indeed from the Father, and that He was indeed the Son of God. So we read in John chapter 10, verse 36, Jesus said, "Do you say of Him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." So Jesus was making clear, even if you want to say that you don't believe what I'm saying, then look at the deeds that I'm performing. Look at the miraculous work that is taking place that is clearly from God the Father, and that's affirmation, that's confirmation of who I am, the fact that what I'm saying is legitimate. It wasn't just Jesus. The apostles performed miracles as affirmation that they were divinely appointed. We read in Acts chapter 5, verse 12, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles." Now that doesn't mean that they were the only ones that were doing it, but it means that this was the most notable example of it. The apostles, using their hands, using their deeds and their ministry, were being used by God to accomplish signs and wonders. And then we read Paul, who was one of the apostles later appointed, we read Paul making this observation about his apostleship. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. "The signs of a true apostle." Just pause right there. Paul is about to mention the signs of a true apostle, which means that, by definition, there is something about a true apostle that stands out as different and unique from other people. From anyone else who might claim to be an apostle, there is something you can look at and observe in order to say, oh, well, you really are an apostle. So he's about to mention that. 2 Corinthians 12:12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So again, this doesn't necessarily mean the apostles were the only ones that were doing these signs, but it does mean specifically that God had given the apostles this as evidence of the fact that they were genuine apostles appointed by God. So sign gifts affirmed the messenger was from God. Jesus, as a messenger in one sense, he is actually God himself, but as a messenger, as one sent from the Father, was affirmed to be who he said he was because of his signs. We see those. Jesus says, just look at the signs I'm performing. The apostles demonstrated that they were messengers sent from God by the signs that they performed. Number two, sign gifts confirmed the message was from God. Not just the messenger, but the message. Sign gifts confirmed that the message was from God. We've been in Hebrews some in the past year. Let me take you back to a passage that we looked at in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3 and 4. We read this, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was," and let me just pause to say, we're talking about the message that was proclaimed. So here's the message. "The message was declared at first by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was attested to us by those who heard," that's the apostles, "while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." In other words, this message that the writer of Hebrews is now reiterating, this message was confirmed by the signs and wonders that God allowed the apostles to do in order to not only affirm that they were messengers sent from God, but to confirm that this message was from God. In Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, we read that Paul and Barnabas remained in Iconium for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So the signs and wonders in this case not only attested to the fact that Paul was an apostle, but also confirmed that the message that he was speaking was a legitimate message from God. Now, I want you to note that miracles alone are insufficient for proof of divine activity. All miraculous signs at any age had to be weighed against biblical doctrines. And so, for example, we read in Mark chapter 13, verse 22, Jesus said, "False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and miracles." Well, obviously, they're false. Jesus says this. So just the fact that somebody is doing something that appears to be miraculous does not necessarily confirm that that person is from God or that his message is legitimate. It has to be weighed against what we already know to be the clearly revealed Word of God in the Scriptures. We also read this from Paul's hand in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders." So even at the end of time, as we have this lawless one, there's going to be a lot of false miracles that are taking place by this one who is the opposite from being from God. He is actually the devil incarnate, as it were. So I submit that the sign gifts were temporary because they were intended to confirm the ministry and the message of those whom God used to give us the Holy Scriptures. Number three, once the Bible was complete, the sign gifts were no longer needed. Once the Holy Scriptures had been fully revealed and the Bible was complete, the sign gifts were no longer needed. And so we read in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." In other words, what do we need to be complete and equipped for every good work today? We don't need signs and wonders. We need God's Word because it is sufficient. It is complete. This is what we need. We see then that sign gifts have divine confirmation as their primary purpose. So let's make a biblical list, point B, a biblical list of sign gifts. And these are not going to be in alphabetical order, just for your clarification. A biblical list of sign gifts, and some would include, by the way, apostleship. I'm not listing that as number one, but some would include apostleship as a spiritual gift. And although I can see the logic there, I prefer to see apostleship as essentially a category all its own. The apostles were a select group of first century men specifically called by Jesus Christ to this particular unique office. The physical death of the last apostle concluded the earthly apostolic ministry. And that should be fairly evident and obvious for most of us. So let's pass that one up and go to start here. Number one, miracles. In our list, biblical list of sign gifts, the first one is miracles. And we're going to use this definition: to be used of God for the manifestation of supernatural power. Miracles is to be used of God for the manifestation of supernatural power. Keep in mind, I am not defining miracles. I am defining the gift of miracles. Those are two different things. So we read in, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10 this time. To each is given, verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one, verse 10, the working of miracles. So it's not just miracles as a standalone, something we're going to define outside of this. No, we're looking at the definition of the gift, the spiritual gift of the working of miracles. So our longer version, our shorter version, is to be used of God for the manifestation of supernatural power. Our longer version is that when a person has the spiritual gift of miracles, God uses that person to show his power through supernatural phenomena that defy natural causes. Now, let me give you a cautionary note here. I don't want you to confuse miracles with providence. This isn't in your notes, but don't confuse miracles with providence. Suppose you're in an accident, and unfortunately in this accident, you lose your leg, and you pray to God for healing. If you grow a new leg, that's a miracle. If, on the other hand, the doctors reattach your severed leg, and after rehab, you're fully able to use it, that's providence. It's not a miracle, even though it may be amazing and wonderful. It's providence. Both are an expression of God's loving care, but one has a natural explanation, and the other has no natural cause and effect. It's miraculous. Almost everything commonly called a miracle today does not fit that definition of a miracle. It fits more along what we would call providence. Let me give you just a few examples of biblical examples of miracles. And we're not going to turn and read these. But back in Exodus chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, we see Moses and the plagues of Egypt. And what took place is that Moses, who was confirmed by God by these signs, perform these miracles or call down these miraculous actions in order to show who God was. So that was truly miracles as you read through those things. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we see Elisha and one of his followers has come to him all upset because they were out chopping wood for their fires and the axe head fell off and went into water, and this wasn't his axe head. Now it was at the bottom of this lake. And Elisha took him out and said, "Show me where it was." And Elisha performed a miracle. And the axe head, the iron axe head, floated to the surface. Okay, that defies natural causes. That is a miracle. It goes against nature. In 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah raises a widow's son. Well, that defies natural causes. You may try to come up with some excuses in order to say, well, here's what really happened. But the truth is, he was dead. And then Elijah was used by God to bring him back to life. That's a miracle. That doesn't happen. It can't be explained in other ways. Jesus' earthly ministry, of course, was replete with miracles. I'll just read a passage here for you from Matthew chapter 11, verse 4. Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up." Jesus had already performed all these miracles, and he was going to be doing more of them. And when the disciples of John said, "Is this really you?" Jesus said, "Here you go. Just look at what's happening. You can't explain this any other way than that God has visited this earth in human form. Yes, it is really me." In Acts chapter 9, Peter raised Dorcas from the dead. Once again, resurrection, that's a miracle. In Acts chapter 28, Paul is shipwrecked while he's on his way to Rome in shackles. And as he's helping bring wood for this fire, a poisonous viper comes up and attaches itself to him, and he shakes it off, and everybody says that they're waiting for him to die, and instead there's no effect whatsoever. That's a miracle, because he had poison in his veins, and yet God protected him, and there was no lasting effects. So we see that a miracle defies natural causes. All right, the gift of miracles then is that someone is able to perform those miracles because God has given him that gift. Secondly, healing. The second sign gift we'll look at is healing, the ability to intervene in a supernatural way for the curing of illness. We need to emphasize supernatural here, because there's other ways to bring about healing. The gift of healing is supernatural, the ability to intervene in a supernatural way for the curing of illness. Now, healing is obviously related to miracles, but it's listed as a separate spiritual gift, and it has a more narrow application than miracles because it is specifically dealing with a person's physical health. So yes, it is a miracle of sorts, but it is a miracle specifically about healing. So here's our longer version of the gift of healing. Someone with the spiritual gift of healing has the ability to intervene in someone else's life in a supernatural way as an instrument for the curing of illness and the restoration of health. So just a little bit broader, but it means that he can come up to someone who is ill and he can bring about healing simply by stating, "You're healed." 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, the gifts of healing, it says. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. To someone, the gifts of healing. So there are some people in the first century, at least, who had this gift. Again, I want you to note that the spiritual gift of healing is very different from providential healing. Let me, again, an illustration. If you're in ICU on life support, and the Apostle Peter walks in, takes your hand, and says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up," and you immediately get up and you immediately prepare dinner for Peter and your family, that is Peter using his gift of healing. But if, on the other hand, your family prays and the doctor diagnoses that there is no definite improvement and within a week you were released from the hospital, even though they didn't think you were even going to survive, we would call that providential healing. Now, both of these are expressions of God's loving care. But one can be explained by a doctor's care and medical procedures, or even the recuperative nature of the human body that God has given us, while the other is performed by someone with the gift of healing, and the transformation is immediate and complete. A few biblical examples of those to whom God gave the gift of healing. Back in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings chapter 4, Elisha healed the man Naaman. By the way, he didn't even have to be there. He just said, "Go tell Naaman, who has leprosy, to do this, and he'll be healed." And it wasn't like a medical procedure. And so he had the gift of healing. And when Naaman finally gave in and did it, he was fully and completely healed of his leprosy. Jesus, of course, healed thousands of people. One example from the scriptures, Matthew chapter 15, verse 30. Great crowds came to Jesus, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. Great crowds, thousands and thousands of people. Jesus obviously literally healed. The apostles healed many. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. Verse 16. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. The apostles were doing this. Now another note. We are not debating whether or not God can heal. Of course God can heal. And he may choose to do so at any time, and we should give him the praise and the glory when he does. And it is not necessarily wrong for us to ask him for healing. But this study is not about whether or not God can heal. It is about spiritual gifts. The question is not whether God can heal. The question is, does he still give some Christians the spiritual gift of healing? And that's a very different question. Based simply on a comparison between the healings of the New Testament And what we can observe today that go under the title of healings, we would have to conclude, no, they're not the same. We do not see the gift of healing today. In light of the primary purpose of the sign gifts being to provide divine confirmation of the messenger and the message prior to the completion of the scriptures, we would also say, no, the sign gift of healing is no longer extant today. We don't see that gift today. Third, the gift of prophecy. We're going to define this as the ability to receive direct revelation from God and communicate that revelation to men. The ability to receive direct revelation from God and communicate that revelation to men. The longer version would be that one with the spiritual gift of the sign gift of prophecy receives direct supernatural revelation from God, and this sometimes involves foresight or visions of what is to come. And having been thus given this revelation, he then communicates this to others in need of God's truth. And again, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, for to one this or that, and to another, verse 10, prophecy. Now, I've stated before that one possibility is that those with the spiritual gift of prophecy in the first century were likely individuals whom God used to provide doctrinal stability during the time of rapid church growth prior to the completion and widespread distribution of the New Testament scriptures. And I believe that would be accurate even with regards to this spiritual gift. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, for example, says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles, whom we know their time was up at the death of the last apostle at the end of the first century, the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, some view the gift of prophecy not as a temporary sign gift, but as a permanent gift, essentially as the gift of preaching without any sense of supernatural vision regarding events to come. And this understanding would place the gift of prophecy in the first century as a spiritual gift even today. So there is that possibility, and I'm not going to deny that possibility. But typically, I think when most people think of prophecy, they're thinking more in terms of someone who has received some sort of divine revelation and is able then to pronounce, this is what the Lord says. And I believe that that would have petered out when the New Testament scriptures were finally complete and distributed widely. Gift number four, knowledge, the gift of knowledge. And we're going to define this as the ability to receive supernatural knowledge from God to give direction to others. The ability to receive supernatural knowledge from God to give direction to others. 1 Corinthians 12:8 says, to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. The longer version would be the one with the spiritual gift of knowledge receives supernatural or special knowledge from God so people can know about God and know what they are to do and what they are not to do. Now, last Sunday, you may remember that I gave you a different definition of the spiritual gift of knowledge. Last Sunday, we gave this definition, seeking to learn as much about the Bible as possible. And then I gave you an expanded one. But this was very different from what we're saying this week. Seeking to learn as much about the Bible as possible. But there's good reason to see this as a sign gift rather than a service gift, if you want to interpret it that way. For example, in this particular case, this is an utterance of knowledge. If this utterance of knowledge is indeed a supernatural knowledge from God, then it closely parallels a revelation from God. Maybe like Peter's knowledge of the deception of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. We're told the background, and we know that Ananias and Sapphira had already colluded together in order to make a claim that would help them to look better in the eyes of their fellow believers. But apparently nobody knew about this except Ananias and Sapphira. And so when they came and they offered their gift one at a time, Peter had this divine revelation from God, and he knew what had happened. There's no way for him to have known that without God having given him that knowledge. And so if we were to understand the gift of knowledge not simply as a desire to study and learn as much about the Bible as possible, but rather as some sort of supernatural knowledge, then it becomes a sign gift because there's no natural explanation for it. A similar case can be made, by the way, for the spiritual gift of wisdom. As a temporary sign gift, the purpose of the spiritual gift of wisdom would be to give words of special supernatural wisdom before and during the time the New Testament was being written and revealed. So I didn't include that one in this list, but we could. I'm just giving you kind of an overview. Keep in mind here. So there is a possibility that we can see knowledge as a continuing gift of service, but it would not be supernatural in its nature of getting supernatural direct revelation. The same could be true with regards to wisdom. Okay, well, let's go to number five. Speaking in tongues. Now, this is the one so many people want to know about. Do we still have speaking in tongues today? And obviously many are going to say we do. Here's our definition. The supernatural ability to speak in another language. That's a simple definition. The supernatural ability to speak in another language. Again, 1 Corinthians 12:10. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, for to one various kinds of tongues. Now, I want you to note that the word tongue simply means language. That's the way that they expressed languages back then. They used the expression tongue, kind of like we've seen in some of the old movies, white men speak with forked tongue. That just means that this is the white man's language and it's suspect. Repeatedly in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the King James Version adds the qualifier unknown tongue. But it isn't in the original text, as is clear by comparing any other translation other than King James. Even the New King James has removed that because it's not in there. For some reason, the King James writers decided that it was important to express that was an unknown tongue because it may be that they were simply saying that those who were speaking them didn't know those languages, which would be accurate. But it isn't in there, and so instead of saying unknown tongue, it just means languages, the ability to be able to speak in another language. So our longer version is going to be the one with the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues, has the supernatural ability to speak in some other language that has not been learned. So he hasn't studied it, he hasn't learned it, he's never heard it spoken necessarily before, and now God gives it to him so that he can speak or she can speak in a language that she has never learned before, but that other people actually know. This is precisely what we see on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, the ESV says, which simply means other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Now note that the miracle was not that everybody could understand some unknown language. The miracle was that we had a vast assortment of people with all of these different languages that were their native languages, and all of a sudden the disciples, the apostles, were speaking in those languages that they themselves did not know. And so these people who had this different language were now hearing them preach in their own language. The miracle wasn't that they were hearing. The miracle was that the preacher was able to give the message in a language that he had never learned. Well, that brings us to the sixth one, and that is the interpretation of tongues, listed as a separate spiritual gift. This is the supernatural ability to understand a foreign language without training. So the speaking in tongues is to speak a foreign language that you've never learned. The interpretation of tongues is to understand a foreign language that you've never learned without training. One with the spiritual gift of interpretation of tongues has the supernatural ability to understand a foreign language without special training and then to communicate that message to other believers. That's what we read in 1 Corinthians 12:10. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, for to one the interpretation of tongues. This portion of our series on the church is intended to help us be better informed about spiritual gifts. It's my contention that you are likely to be able to identify your spiritual gift from the list of service gifts that we examined these last two Sundays. I think it is exceedingly unlikely that you or anyone you know has any of the sign gifts we looked at today. So I suggest that further study on these be relegated to enhancing your understanding of the Bible and church history, but that you don't exert effort in trying to find your spiritual gift among those that we've listed today. Also, there's still a chance that our list of spiritual gifts is incomplete because the Bible might not define every spiritual gift available. In any case, next week, I'm going to be providing you with a spiritual gift survey quiz. This quiz will not be a foolproof method of determining your spiritual gift, but you may find it to be a helpful tool for prayerfully evaluating the possibilities. At the very least, this entire study should get your mind turning in the direction of answering this concluding question. How can you use your gifts and abilities to better serve the church? How can you use your gifts and abilities to better serve the church? Now, let me just state that if we were under normal circumstances, this is the kind of lesson that when we came to Dig Deeper Bible Study on a Wednesday afternoon, we'd get a little bit better attendance than normal, and there'd be a lot of participation because everybody wants to talk about this. So here's what I'm going to do for you. This week we're going to do a Zoom Dig Deeper Bible Study. It's going to take place Wednesday at 3 o'clock, and we'll send out the instructions for you on how to be a part of it. I've already sent it. You may have seen that in the email that went out late this past week. But I'll give you those instructions, and you can be a part of it. And it's going to be a little less, or a fair bit less, interaction than normal because of the way that we're having to do it over Zoom. But we are going to address some of those things. And specifically, if you have a question regarding this, and don't just read me back one of the questions I've given you on your study guide. If there's something else that you're really hoping we can discuss, send me an email, PastorKeith@PerumpCC.com, so that I can be ready to answer that question on Wednesday afternoon. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to study your word together. And even though these particular gifts, I believe, are not going to be common, or I don't even think we're going to see any of them in our own midst in this day and age, nonetheless, it's important for us to understand what your word says, because there's always value in every part of your word, and we need to know what that value is and how to apply it to our lives today. Lord, I pray that most of all, we would be diligent to use whatever gifts and abilities that we have in order to glorify you. And whether or not we can specifically say, this is my spiritual gift, we can always say, this is what I can do, Lord, and I want to do it for you. I want you to receive the glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.